Open your Bibles to John chapter 17, please. Gospel of John chapter 17. We are delighted to see this good number this morning. Grateful for you if you're visiting. Glad to have you with us. And we hope that you'll study with us now from the Scripture. And then if opportunity comes your way again at some future date, to come back and visit with us again. We'd love to have you worship with us. I want to begin the lesson this morning by showing you an illustration. And you'll see as we go through the introductory charts, hopefully the point that I'm trying to make. Well, maybe not. Here we go. Here is Jane Doe, and this is Jane's full potential to reach as a woman, as it is many times expressed in our culture. But there is, as she is told, a so-called glass ceiling that is above her head somewhere. And what this glass ceiling does is it really prevents her from reaching her full potential. And is expressed in our culture, that's discrimination. That's discriminatory in its nature. It's denying women like Jane, or Jane and women like her, the full access to what would be her equal and her civil rights. And so that is preached against. It's tried. Legislation is brought in one form or another to make sure that this doesn't happen to women and to Jane and women like her in her situation. Now, on the other hand, there is John Doe, and John can reach his full potential. The glass ceiling does not prevent him from rising to his full potential. And so what is then the next term is there is the so-called gender gap that exists between John and men like him versus Jane and women like her. And that is a problem in our culture. That is trumpeted quite vocally that we should do all that we can socially, legislatively, morally, governmentally, that this not be allowed to happen. So what I want to talk about this morning is the gender gap, the so-called gender gap. And really our focus will be, both this morning and tonight, the Lord willing, to give a biblical examination of what the woman's role is in our culture. And the reason I'm going through this, there's many reasons why I want to preach on this today, but one of the main ones is, of course, is that we live in a culture that does not respect biblical teaching on a lot of issues, not just this one, but on a lot of fronts. We're talking about some things in the adult Bible class on Sundays and Wednesdays, speaking about what churches in our culture teach and practice and believe. That clearly, if you take any time at all to examine the backgrounds of some of those doctrines, they do not harmonize with the teaching of the Bible. And on this one issue as well, we live in a culture. The church does exist in the world. John 17 and verse 15, just to pull a verse out of the prayer of the Lord before His crucifixion, when He's praying for the disciples, His chosen 12, He prays to His Father, and He says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." We want to be kept from the influence of Satan and of sin. The answer is not to go off and be a bunch of hermits in a cave somewhere and be protected from the influence of the world. That's not the Lord didn't pray that. Rather, He prayed that we be kept from the influence of the world. So, yes, the Lord's church, His kingdom, and His disciples, we live, we operate, we exist in a world that doesn't comply on a general level with the teachings of the Bible. And sometimes it's necessary to preach and teach and study on cultural ideas, and this is one of them. Another reason is we have just a pew full of young ladies up here who will one day be taking their place as adult women in the world, and they need to understand. They and their parents need to understand what the Bible teaches on issues like this. And so we'd be derelict in our duties if we did not study these things from time to time. Paul told the preacher Titus in Titus 3 and verse 1 to remind brethren of certain things. And so sometimes it's necessary for a gospel preacher to remind the saints. Even though we already know some things, it's necessary to remind us of things of that nature. So our focus this morning will be, first off, what are some cultural demands that our society makes? And counter to that, what would be some biblical restraints? How would those How would we harmonize those things? That's going to be our focus this morning. And then, Lord willing, tonight we want to talk about, given these biblical restraints, some would say, well, then what can a woman do? Well, let's look at the Bible tonight and what a woman can contribute to the local work, the local church of the Lord. That's going to be our focus this evening. But first, let's talk about Part A, cultural demands and biblical restraints. Our culture demands certain things, of course. Society demands total equality for all. And, of course, who could argue with that? I mean, that sounds fair. That sounds good. It's a legal concept. But we, of course, would want equality. I think we can see that. But when you say that, you've got to then start defining your terms, what you mean by that. And it wouldn't take very long for us to come to conclude that we don't use the same definitions that the world or our culture, our society is going to use. That's where the problem is going to come in, because our culture is going to blur some lines that God has drawn. Now, let me stop right there and repeat, for emphasis' sake, who is it that drew the lines? We didn't draw the lines. Man did not draw the lines. God drew certain lines. And if God draws a line, kind of like what Ralph said at the table a moment ago regarding the supper, we don't have any right to make any changes, adaptations, improvements. You can't improve upon something God has done. So we're already at the point where we're going to start making a distinction between rights and roles. And we must make that distinction because the Bible makes that distinction. So our culture demands equal rights, and what they really mean by that is we want equal rights as well as equal roles for women and men. So we need to make some admissions already with respect to this opening argument. Number one, obviously things do evolve culturally over time. We have to admit that. I'm not saying anything that I don't think you would be surprised at. Obviously, women are doing things now that weren't even done 100 years ago, let alone thousands of years ago. Yet, we as a body of believers, we adhere to a set of teaching that has not evolved in over 2,000 years. It's the same. And I want you to look at Colossians 3:17. Maybe you can even quote that verse. Possibly so. But Paul said on that occasion, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father by or through Him. Now, at the outset, we're going to have to say that if that verse means anything, whatever you do in word, speech, or in deeds, action, whatever it is, if that verse means anything, it would certainly apply to this situation. It applies to every situation. So we must have the authority of Christ behind what we do. Do all that you do in the name of the Lord. So it must mean something, and there we see some of the battle lines between what our culture demands and expects versus what we as Christians, and I use the word Christian in the biblical sense, not the generic worldly sense, but I think we can see already differences that would come because of this one statement. So, yes, things do evolve culturally over time. I admit that. Modern advocates who have embraced and even tried to champion what our culture demands, they see no difference between equal rights and equal roles. Again, those lines are blurred. Now, I'm not interested in trying to find politically correct answers. That shouldn't be our focus. That shouldn't be our aim. What we want to find are biblically correct answers and information. That should be our aim. From the one who made us, the one who knows us best. And look again at Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Familiar verses, I know you've read them. But I want you to be reminded again of the, I think, an emphatic point that the Lord makes. Speaking, as we understand verse 26, among the Godhead, they're speaking amongst themselves. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God says, let's make man, and we'll make him in a fashion after us, made in our image. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. And then, male and female, He created them. Difference. Let's make mankind. Let's make humanity. Let's make the human species. Verse 26. But then the difference is made in verse 27. Let's make male and female. God made us both. He knows us better than anyone else knows us. And so, we're not trying to find politically correct answers. Let's see what the Bible would teach us about those particular things. Now, our third admission that we're making is that the feminist movement has been largely successful in convincing multitudes of people, men and women alike, have been convinced that this glass ceiling does exist and that women are being denied their civil rights. They're being denied the ability and the chance to reach their full potential. So, especially as the feminists would teach in a male-dominated culture. So, see, already they're saying the playing field's not even, it's not level. We've got an uphill climb, and it's just not right, it's not fair. So we've got to have the playing field leveled for us. And by the way, I have no sympathy for the feminist movement. Let me say that at the outset. They would advocate things that I think are not scriptural. Many denominational churches follow suit, and I know this to be the case. I have several times sat through a Women's Day worship service back in my prior days as a member of a particular denomination when the women did everything. They took the lead in all aspects of the worship. I've sat through those. And the one of the basic reasons behind that is this kind of movement, this kind of thinking, this kind of mindset. And sadly, even some of the Lord's body, those who call themselves the churches of Christ, have concurred, because now they are seen to be appointing women elders and women deacons and women preachers who are serving in those capacities on the local level. And again, I think it's because mainly of this kind of thinking, this kind of prevailing mindset that says we can't deny our sisters. Again, I use that term loosely. We can't deny them their right to serve in that capacity because they've been made in the image of God. So the one question, of course, to ask, does the Bible support any of this kind of thinking? Do we find any authority, any biblical support for this kind of thinking, this kind of activity? So in short, culture demands are equal rights, equal roles, equal rewards. That's what our culture demands. And by that they mean to blur the lines again and say there is no difference between the sexes. None whatsoever. Perhaps you've seen some of these talk shows on television. People like Larry King and his ilk who are interviewing some high-ranking feminists in that particular movement, and they're on record as saying, unashamedly, they don't hide anything. Yes, I heard one time, there is not one ounce of distinction between a man and a woman, other than she can bear a child and he can't. But other than that, there's no difference. And that's just the way they think. That's just who they are. And of course, we need to understand that, not just culturally think about that, but more importantly, we need to think about that from a biblical standpoint. Before I go any further, let me say that I have this one caveat to our feminist friends. I would remind them that the gospel of Christ has done more for women than any movement ever could. And you look at these passages. Galatians chapter 3, look there with me, at verses 26 and 28. Now, from a political standpoint, from a cultural standpoint, I would be as opposed to discrimination as the next person is. I'm not for any of that either. That's not proper or right. But to go along with the feminist agenda and that kind of thinking, that kind of prevailing mindset, sets us at naught against the Scripture on many bases that we'll examine those just in a moment. But just on the surface, let me go on record as saying that Jesus Christ and His gospel have done more for women than any political movement ever could. Paul writes in Galatians 3, starting in verse 26, "For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you, or all of you, who have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves, or have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." Jew-Gentile, that distinction is taken out of the way. "There is neither slave nor free man." That distinction is taken out of the way. Biblically, we can look at passages like the book of Philemon. He was a slave, but Paul says now he's a Christian, and he needs to be received back as a brother, Onesimus. Galatians 3, now verse 27 again. "There is neither male nor female. That distinction has been removed in Christ. It's not there anymore. You're all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 calls the wife a fellow heir of the grace of life. Therefore, husbands are to live with them in an understanding way. She's not subjugated to him. She's not inferior to him when it comes to her discipleship, to her salvation, to her inheritance in heaven. She is equal with the man because the Lord Jesus has done that for her. And you can't get any better reward than that, I would say. And so let's make sure that we understand that. Submitting to the gospel avails women so much more than they could ever gain by taking up arms in the feminist movement and politicking for the things that that particular persuasion demands. So those are some of the cultural demands that we want to think about. Now let's talk about some biblical restraints. And let's go ahead and ask some of these questions. So, are there equal rights as human beings, male versus female? I would say yes, there are. We're not for infringing on anyone's rights. Just as much as I would be opposed to infringing on someone's right because their skin color is different than mine. That shouldn't make a bit of difference. I think the gospel would teach against such hatred and against such thinking. So yes, there are equal rights. But do we have equal roles despite gender? And here we must say no. Not because we're trying to be anti-cultural. We're trying to be biblically correct. So those who would want to think about this question, equal roles despite gender, anyone who says, all right, let's search the Bible, then we're going to have to be content with what we find. We can't be political about it. And again, I don't mean to beat up on the feminists, but they're the ones who make the statements that we're referring. They're the ones who have said, well, Paul was a chauvinist. Paul was a woman hater. That's why he never married. And of course, he's going to speak things against women. He didn't like women. See, we're trying to dismiss those things already. And we can't do that. If we're going to be honest students of the Scripture, come to this body of teaching with an open mind, and then what we find, we better be prepared to receive it. And not just receive it, but to live it and to apply it to where our lives take us. So, here's what we can find, I believe. And this isn't the exhaustive list, but here's some of the restraints we want to talk about. Let's start back in Genesis chapter 2 and at verse 18. Genesis, the second chapter, and the 18th verse. Now, you may maybe question my use of the word restraint, but when we go through these passages, I hope you understand why I've chosen that particular word, restraint. Genesis 2, now verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper." The Old King James has the word meet, or other versions say suitable, comparable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable or meet or suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Man is lonely. God said it's not good for the man to be alone. So he brought all the animal kingdom before the man, and Adam named the animals. And of course, despite what you've heard, that dog is man's best friend, that's not true. That's not going to work. Because the Bible says in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, there was not found in all the animals, there was not found a helper that was compatible to man, that was comparable to man, who thought on his level and understood what he understood and felt what he felt and reasoned the way that he did. And so God said, I've got to fix this problem. So he provided a woman who could make man whole. Man was only half of what he could be. And God gave the man a woman. He gave him a wife. And to me, one of the more beautiful things in all the passages that we can think about marriage, you see in Genesis 2 and the end of verse 22, God brought the woman to the man. Just like any father will walk his daughter down in the marriage ceremony and give her to her waiting groom. God brought the woman and said, this is for you. And now he's whole. Now he has comparable help, suitable help. This is echoed, I believe, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, excuse me, chapter 11, pardon me, and the end of verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the end of verse 7. It says, the woman is the glory of man, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And we learned that, we learned that so because of Genesis chapter 2. Now, it doesn't mean that she's now the property of the man. Of course not. It doesn't mean that. Anybody who advocates that is not a good Bible student. But we have to understand the biblical restraint placed upon woman in this capacity. She is the man's helper. She is his companion. And many times we'll say, well, she's his helpmeet. And helpmeet don't go together. Meet is an adjective. She is a help to him who is to be meet for him or suitable, comparable to him, to make him complete in ways that no other being can. But that's her role. That's her role. And man didn't think that up. The Lord God thought that up. Now, let's look at the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Of course, we know this to be the first sin. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty or wily, beguiling, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate and gave also to her husband with her. And he ate. Already we see the woman has left the role that God gave her. She took the lead in this situation. And that's not why God gave her to the man. Because she was deceived by Satan. And we'll notice the passage that teaches us that just in a few moments. She was to be punished. Now note, everyone involved in this situation, all were going to be punished. The devil's going to be punished. Woman's going to be punished. The man's going to be punished. So it wasn't like somebody gets all free here. No, they all were punished. And it seems to me that the punishments were all germane to their nature, as we'll see in a moment later on in the chapter when God starts meeting out or dishing out the punishments. But I believe also, if we look at this text, now starting in verse 16, the woman was reminded of her place relative to her husband. Now drop down to verse 16. This is God now speaking to the woman. He has already spoken to the serpent, punishing him. Verse 16, to the woman, he, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children. Yet, or what that means is, despite the fact that you'll have pain in childbirth, that will not diminish your desire, and that's sexual desire for your husband. That won't remove that totally. Yet, or still, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. He will have authority over you, so to speak. Now, some believe and teach that submission to man was punishment for the woman's actions. And I've heard this taught. And I don't necessarily agree with that, because if that is so, that would have them equal before the first sin. And I don't think they were. Because we can find other passages in the Bible that teach us that submission is not simply because Eve sinned. She was submissive from creation, not from the first sin. That's always been the woman's role, to be a help for the husband or to be submissive to the husband. Not simply because Eve messed up and therefore she doomed all women from there on after to be submissive to their husbands. Perhaps maybe the submission was intensified to some extent because of her sin. But to argue and to teach that it wasn't there at all until she sinned, that would necessitate, I believe, if you follow that line of thinking, that before the sin, then they were peers. They were on equal footing. And I don't believe that to be the case at all. But notice also that the man was chided. God rebuked the man for his failure. Look at verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Now that doesn't mean you should never listen to your wife. Many, many times she's going to have better ideas about things than you do, because she sees things differently. Her perspective is not the same as yours. She's in tune to a lot of things that, as a husband, you're not going to be in tune to. And the vice versa would be also as well. You see things that she doesn't see sometimes. That's why you work together as a good team. But don't take verse 17 to mean, never listen to your wife. That's not what God is saying. What God is saying is, Adam, you listened to your wife in this instance because she was taking you away from what I said. You failed to lead as the head in this family. And when Eve brought that fruit to Adam and said, here, honey, take a bite of this, he should have said, put that down. We're not going to do that in this family. God told us not to eat of that fruit. And that's what we're going to do. Now that doesn't make him a dictator. That just means he's the head. And he needed to have led in that matter. And he did not. He chose to listen instead. And God says, because you've done that, then here's your punishment there in verse 17, as you can see. Now, I believe all this is echoed in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's turn there just for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 2. These are the verses that I referenced a few moments ago that I believe teach us, at least one that teaches us, that submission on the woman's part, that's her role, is not simply or only because Eve sinned. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. A woman must quietly receive or learn in silence with entire submissiveness. Verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. See, that's God's first reason. Why are women placed in this somewhat of a restraining role? Why? God says, because Adam was made first. That's why. And then Eve was made. And verse 14, Adam wasn't the one that was deceived. Adam's sin back in Genesis 3 was, for lack of a better phrase, it was willful sin. He ate, knowing full well. A serpent didn't deceive Adam. He beguiled Eve, but he didn't beguile Adam. Adam just went headlong into it. But Eve was deceived. The woman was tricked, hoodwinked, if you will, by the serpent's beguiling nature. Now this word silence in verse 12, or to remain quiet, that's to be her role. It's the same word as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And turn there with me just real quickly. And he's not speaking to women in this place. He's talking to all disciples. But I want you to see the use of the word in that passage. It might help us understand a little better 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. He says in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 4, after the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet, there's the same word, a quiet life, and to attend to your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we commanded you. In verse 11, Paul is telling all the brethren, maintain your roles. You work, you mind your own business. You live in quietness. That doesn't mean you can't utter a peep. That doesn't mean that. This means you live in a submissive way in all your roles. And I believe that helps us understand a little better 1 Timothy chapter 2 with respect to the woman. Submission, again, is from creation, not just from the first sin. And that's the role that God has placed you in if you're a woman. Despite what our culture says. See, we have a problem with what the culture demands, with what the Word of God says on that matter. Now, let's look at Titus chapter 2 in the New Testament, starting in verse 1. Paul tells the preacher, now as for you, Titus, as for you, you speak the things which are fit for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is a favorite phrase of Paul in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It means healthy, healthy doctrine. You preach the things that are fit or meet for healthy doctrine. Now look in verse 4. Well, before you do that, look at down through verse 10. You have Paul speaking to different groups. He speaks to older men, to younger men, to older women, to younger women. He speaks to slaves. So he touches on all these different groups, these categories of believers. There's something in the sound doctrine for every role that's played, for every gender that there is, whether you're male or female, whether you're young or old, whether you're in the lead or in submission. There's something for everybody. And how does he address the women? Verses 4 and 5. Verse 3. Older women are likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be blasphemed or dishonored. The list of things to be taught in this passage are fit for sound or healthy doctrine. And there's something here for every age group, as we said. What is taught that is fit for women? Again, man didn't invent this. This is from the Scripture. What is taught that is fit for the role of a woman is to be a wife and a mother and a homemaker. Now, that's from the Word of God. Now, the feminists will laugh at that. They'll lampoon that. See, you're trying to subjugate women again, keep them under that glass ceiling, and deny them the chance to rise and meet their full potential. No, that's not what we're trying to do at all. We're trying to find biblically correct information that'll help each of us, young, old, male, female, live our life to the fullest of potential based on God's criteria, not our own, of course. Now, this brings up the burning question. And you know what it is? Is it sinful for a woman to work outside the home then? Is that what you're teaching? Is that what you're going to say? And that has been on the minds of many through the ages, if they teach that women are to be wives and mothers and homemakers. Well, I don't believe, first off, that I can find a passage that would teach that it is sinful. I can't find one. And if God didn't say it's sinful, then I can't say it's sinful. I can't say that anything is sinful if God hadn't said it's sinful. But let me say that on the outset. But I don't really believe that's the question we really need to concern ourselves with. Let me clarify what I'm talking about here. This button is not cooperating too well this morning. Situations may indeed arise where a woman has to find employment outside the home. Her husband may die. He may divorce her. And there may be children in the home. What's she to do? Starve? Well, she can't do that. The family may come under severe financial duress that would necessitate her going out and gaining secular employment to help bring in some more income so that they can at least survive and exist. So those situations, that's not a stretch for these things to happen. They happen all the time, obviously. But what I want to emphasize to my sisters is that when a woman takes a job outside the home for any reason, she now has two full-time jobs. She has two. She's still to be a homemaker and still to be a wife. And still to be a mother if there are children in the home. She can't neglect those duties. And she takes on other duties out in the culture because of reasons that that family feels are necessary. Then she now has two jobs, full-time jobs. And the woman must never, ever abandon her God-given role in order to pursue a career, as the feminists would encourage and argue, to break through that glass ceiling and rise to her full potential. That's what feminism wants. And I'm opposed to that. That's not biblical. To abandon what God has blessed her life with a husband and with children and a home to manage and to keep, and just ignore that altogether and now focus on my career. That's the problem that we have with the feminist persuasion or the feminist movement. Now, as a way to echo this, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul talks about young widows in that text, 1 Timothy 5. He talks about honoring widows by putting them on the church roll. And by the church roll, I mean the church support, the local church helping to support widows who were widows indeed with financial support. That starts in verse 3 down through the text. We come to verse 11. Paul says, however, I want you to refuse younger widows. You don't put them on the church-supported role, if you will. Refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard to Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go about from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, here's Paul's instruction, verse 14. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married. They need to remarry and bear children if they choose to do that. And keep the house, or guide the house, manage the house. That's what being a homemaker was back in the Titus chapter 2, to guide the house and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Now, that's what Paul taught by inspiration. That wasn't Paul's advice. That's by inspiration he taught that. So Paul instructs young widows to remarry and to bear children if they desire and are able to do, and therefore to guide the house. Now, our last passage to consider is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So turn there with me. I'm almost done, I promise. I know I'm going a little over this morning, and I beg your indulgence, just a few minutes more. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. This passage is always brought up in this sort of a study. Paul says the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church or in the assembly. Now, of course, this passage obviously restricts what can be done when we're gathered together for worship. And the context, chapters 12, 13, and 14, is discussing or talking about the exercise of spiritual gifts that, we must admit, both men and women possessed in the first century. We can find in Acts 21, Philip had four virgin daughters who could prophesy. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what it says. So the overall context, the overriding context of this passage is in three chapters that are dealing with the exercise of gifts. But when women lead men in any activity that we might say is an activity of worship, when they preach when men are present, if they teach when they pray when men are present, my judgment is they do so without biblical authority, without biblical support. There's no passage that will allow that kind of activity to happen, because that's not her role. God hasn't granted her the role or the right, if you will, to participate in worship in that way. Hope that we can see that. Now, other passages could also be cited. Deborah in Judges 4 says she judged, but she didn't judge, it didn't seem to me, out in the open like the men. She sat under a tree. And notice that when she told Barak to go and take care of the oppressors, he wouldn't do it. And she said, well, if you won't, then the honor will go to a woman. Now, she didn't mean, of course, to her. It went to another woman. But the point was, Barak, he did not do what he was supposed to do. And she spoke about that. Again, Philip's four daughters, Acts 21. We could look at the passages with respect to wives and how they are to interact with their husbands in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. But I think, hopefully, we have proved our points so far. We must conclude that the Bible clearly teaches that there are restraints upon a woman regarding her role. Now, I'm not saying rights, I'm saying role. These verses this morning we looked at have nothing to do with her rights. They don't address her rights as humans. They don't address her rights as disciples of Christ. They don't touch on those issues. That's not what's being discussed. What's being discussed is, what is she able to do? What's her function? What does God want her to do to participate in these activities? And the Bible clearly teaches there are differences between one's rights and one's roles. Neither do these passages deal with her equal status as a disciple, if she be a New Testament Christian. Well, in closing, let me again say that we must not blur the lines that God has drawn. We can't blur any line that God has drawn, and do so with divine approval. If God has drawn a line in the sand with respect to our role, we can't come along and mess it up and say, no, that doesn't match our culture, because I've got rights. I've got rights. And God's trying to thwart me. You're preaching, you're teaching what your church believes and practices. You're trying to keep me under the glass ceiling. Speaking, of course, to women. And that's not it at all. That's not what we're saying. I'm saying it is wrong for anybody to leave his or her role. I don't care who you are. I don't care who I am. We all have roles to play. For example, angels left their role. They sinned, and they're in reserve for judgment. Jude verse 6, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. They left their proper domain, Jude says. See, they left their role. And God's now holding them in chains, reserved for judgment. We need to understand what that's teaching us. We have roles to play. Now, Christ did not leave His role. Matthew 26, 53, He says, when Peter has the sword out and he's lopped off Malchus's ear, as John records it, and Jesus says, Peter, put the sword away. He who lives by the sword is going to die by the sword. Or do you not think that I can not at once summon my Father and He will send to me at my disposal 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels? Did Jesus have the right to call 72,000 angels? Yes, He did. He had the right to call them. Angels are subject to Him. Hebrews 1, verse 6 says they worship Him. Hebrews 2, verse 9 says that He was made lower than the angels in His earthly existence. That means before that, He was above them. They answer to Him. Did He have the right to call them? Absolutely. But would it have been His role to call those angels? No. He would have gone against His Father's will for that. So Christ didn't leave His role. Men must not leave their role. If any man provides not for his own, he has denied the faith. And he's worse than an unbeliever. Even unbelieving men know, well, most do, most know, to provide for their families. That's our role. So men must not leave that role. And women must not leave their role. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14. I hope we can see that. So our culture has proven many times over that it has no respect for God or His Word, not just on this issue, but on any issue. The Bible is mocked and scorned and ridiculed in one form or another on just a whole multitude of issues, obviously. So that they don't respect the Bible or the one who wrote it. It's divine author. So therefore, cultural demands regarding women, in my view, they demand too much because it's trying to take women out of their God-given roles and place them in situations where God has not said, that's where I want you serving. That's where I want you behaving and living and participating in society. So when each of us learn God's will for our lives, male or female, young or old, experienced or green as grass, when each of us learn our roles, we need to have the courage of our convictions to practice those roles for the main reason because that's where God wants us to serve. And that would certainly include our sisters. So tonight, come back for the second part of this. And we're going to be looking at, since we've said what we said this morning, that there are restraints. Then someone may ask the question, well, then what can a woman do? Sounds like she can't do anything. No, there is a lot a woman can do in the local church, the local work of the Lord. You come back tonight and study that with us. We hope to see you. We've not said much at all this morning about how to become a disciple. And that, of course, is always our most important concern for anyone who's in attendance. If you've not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are... that's something to worry about later. Your biggest concern now is, what do I need to do to be saved? What do I need to do to get myself right with the Lord so that I can see heaven one day? Would you repent of your sins this morning? Would you obey the Lord? Would you acknowledge Him as the Christ, the Messiah? And would you submit to Him in baptism to have your sins washed away, to be raised up a new creature, and then be ready to serve in whatever capacity God tells you to serve in His Word? Male or female, would you do that this morning? If you've done that in the past, you have obeyed the Lord, but you've erred in some way. You've taken up some sin or another, and you've brought reproach on the name of Christ and upon His body, the church. We ask you to repent of that and pray for forgiveness. And the Lord will grant you pardon if you'll do that. We're going to sing this hymn to encourage you. Would you please come as we sing our invitation hymn this morning?